Well, beloved and friends, I have said this before, but this series is most particularly the series wherein we say the church exists to make much not of the church, but of Christ. And the way we relate to one another in the church serves that end. So, for the church to make much of Christ and not the church, it begins really with an understanding of the gospel and its application, even through our relationships. And this is really what I'm after tonight, is an introduction to this series about the one another's for Christ. We have to start with a view of the church. And so I will repeat these very basic but profoundly important principles. In all of creation, there is one institution and only one that has been charged with the high responsibility of knowing and making known Jesus Christ, the only Savior in the world. That one institution is the church. Only the church. No one else is entrusted with that high responsibility. For this reason, the church stands above every other institution under heaven for the promotion of God's glory and the joy of humanity, both for now and forever. Now, it is not that the church, then, is better than other institutions at some things. Her difference is not self-made. She does not set herself apart. It is all an undeserved work of God. Listen to this carefully. The great reality of the church is that she treasures Christ. And in this world, she does so alone. The church is the only genuine, true institution in the world that treasures Christ. In global scope, then, the church constitutes the only redeemed people of God on earth. In local scope, she is the tangible assembly of Christ's ambassadors. The church is unique among all of God's works in the world. She is a new creation striving within an old one. The church is in and not of the world, and that is as an enduring fact that God saves sinners by grace through faith in Christ crucified and risen. Now, with all of that, we might listen lightly or listen with too great a familiarity and not feel the weight of that. We are the church, a local model of a universal reality. And she is precious to God. Do we view her that way? You see, valuing God necessarily involves valuing what he values, loving what he loves. And God loves the church. He loves the church like a husband should love his bride. Different qualitatively, categorically, and quantitatively more than any other. So God loves the church. A high view of God necessarily involves a high view of God's works. And since the church is one of the most marvelous works of God on earth, we ought to esteem her highly. The church is precious, then, to Christ. She is precious because of God's love for her, because of Christ's sacrifice on her behalf, because of the Spirit's work and indwelling in her, because of her unique calling and gifting, and because her role in the world is singular. Belonging to something so precious is a tremendous privilege and responsibility. Are you with me? The manner in which we relate to one another should be marked by discernment of divine value. All that we do in relation to one another should be first characterized by this, that Christ and his church are precious. And that's why we do what we do. I'm convinced that we orient our lives to the things we value most. The choices we make, the way we invest, where we spend our time, money, energy, life. And this is a plea truly from Christ, as it is emanating from the Word. It's a plea that we would value what God values. If Christ and his church are precious to us, it will be reflected in the choices we make, in how we relate to one another. While the church may not always be distinguished in this world by what she does, she should and must always be distinguished by why she does it. So while we may do some things like other organizations or institutions, the reality is the reason we do them is different. Christ is our why. We exist to make much not of us, but of Christ. So I maintain that a low view of the local church betrays a low view of God. That at the root of every conflict and every failure in the church is an impoverished perception of the transcendent, immanent Holy One who inhabits eternity. Beloved, nothing does more damage to the life of and our view of the church than a diminished view of God. And that's why I'm laboring here before we talk about one another. Nothing resembles the world more than an inflated view of self. We simply do not think rightly about the people of God, the church of God, and the grand reality of that church because we do not think rightly about God. We need to be delivered from our small thoughts. You can't enter this subject without first pleading to be delivered from our small thoughts. Foremost to the health of a church is her vision of Christ. Really, the church is all about God, isn't it? The church is all about God, not the church. And something that seems to be forgotten sometimes. And this is why we are concerned about the one another's. This is how we should begin a series like this. Because the glory of the one another's does not terminate on us. The church exists to make much, not of us, but of Christ. So we do not promote ourselves. No, we exist to promote Christ. As people, especially in this area, can go to 10,000 other organizations that do good things and see them distinguish themselves by promoting themselves. But that's not the way the church does things. Or at least it shouldn't. Now, this study on the one another's is a study that really outlines the key responsibilities that Christians have to one another. Each of these one another's is a God-centered and yet thoroughly and genuinely, authentically, these are intended to be from one redeemed heart to another. They are God-centered and yet they are authentic in relationship. God-centeredness, though, is the source of deepest love toward humanity. Anyone who thinks that they can offer more love than God does not know God. So for us to offer genuine love to people, it ought to be God-centered. God is love. And there is no greater lover of man than God. God-centeredness then is the fountain from which salvation flows, and it is the only orientation and motivation that is always right. Always. Ever you want to check your motives, ask yourself, does this make much of Christ? And if a church is truly God-centered, then she will always show genuine love to one another and sincere concern for the world around her. But loving one another and showing concern for the world around does not mean you're God-centered. You see, if you are God-centered, you will do those things. But merely doing those things does not mean you're God-centered. So, the goal of the one another's that we are entering, the goal is not to encourage a church-centered church. It is not intended to set your primary focus on one another in the name of God. It is not intended or designed to promote an ingrown congregation that invests very little interest and effort to reach the world around her. No, the goal is God-centered living that flows and follows in the contours laid down in the New Testament. So, where we might expect to find man-centered principles, where we might expect to hear things that center on man, namely on a series entitled One Another, where we might expect that, we actually find that God-centeredness is the preeminent purpose. And let me just finally summarize that point. This is really the key to the responsibilities that follow. The most caring, dignifying, and loving treatment of human beings should characterize the personal dynamic of every local church. This captures the heart of the one another's. The highest expression of godly relationships should mark the assembly of the redeemed, always. But these traits are never realized effortlessly. They require desire, decision, and deliberate discipline. They require God's grace. So this series, again, represents a study prompted by one Greek word, allelon. Would you like to say it? Allelon. Okay, try it again. Allelon. Good. That's the word that means, or it's translated, one another. It's a reciprocal pronoun. And it's a special word that's used often in a technical sense in the New Testament to designate particular relationships and relational dynamics. It is occasionally used in a generic sense, mostly in the narratives. But 56 times it's used in the New Testament in the technical sense that refers to the local church. 56 times. Out of those 56 times, you have 51 verses. You don't have to remember all these details, but it's just interesting to know. 56 times the word occurs, 51 verses, so several verses have it more than once. And of those 51 verses where allelon is used to describe a reality for the church, 33 categories are found. So my purpose is to give you a 10-session presentation of these profound, beautiful, and revolutionary biblical responsibilities. We will do three each session. Since there are 33 categories, we should be able to cover all the one another's. In each of these cases, the term testifies to the special relationship created between the members of a local church, a relationship that was purchased by Christ. Now, the one another's are not exhaustive. There are other things that Christians are called to do. But the one another's are very unique in that they speak very particularly about the unique dynamic between those members of a church. Let me just read through to you the 33 one another's in a summary format. Here we go. The 33 categories, that is. Number one is we have fellowship with one another. We are members of one another. We love one another. We have the same care for one another. We pray for one another. We are to live in harmony with one another. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another. Forbear with one another. Honor one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. Edify one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. Serve one another. Greet one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another. Admonish one another. Submit to one another. Always seek to do good to one another. Show hospitality to one another. Do not judge one another. Do not provoke one another. Do not envy one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not grumble against one another. Do not speak evil against one another. Be at peace with one another. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. And number 33, be humble toward one another. These are truly the divine ethics of a new humanity in Christ. Now, I must warn you from the beginning, these are not for the weak, proud heart. You see, proud people don't think they need one another. They think they can do it on their own. It's also to be warned that you can't do these one another's in your own strength. So it demands of us a God-centered humility that sees life as a vapor and treasures Christ as your all in all, so that you will lay your life out for one another. It's not for the proud, and it's not for the strong. It's for those who look to God and trust. Well, they're concrete responsibilities, aren't they? They're not abstract. This is going to be highly, highly practical, very intensely practical. What you've just heard in this introduction to the series is the most sort of theological level of introduction that you're going to hear. Most of this is incredibly plain, straightforward responsibility. These are not man-made obligations. They are divinely inspired traits of Christ-likeness. And these are traits of Christ-likeness that we, the whole church, is to experience. They constitute not a list of man-centered ethics, but truly a spectrum of God-centered graces. And so this, in sum, is a study that on the relationship and the responsibility to one another for Christ, to God's glory and man's joy. So I want to give it to you very briefly tonight. I want to cover the three one another's we have before us. And I want to remind you that out of the total number of one another's in the 33 categories, the first two categories deal only with what is called an indicative, meaning it says something about you. It doesn't command you to something. It says something about you. And so I like to think of it this way, that these first two categories show that the one another's here are really, they speak as a word of relationship. So number one, I want you to see in the first categories is going to be, it's a word of relationship. And so would you turn with me? I'd like you to see each of these one another's. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And the first one we begin with as a word of relationship is that we are to have fellowship with one another. We are to have fellowship with one another. This is 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's a short verse, very simple, straightforward, and there's so much more I'd love to go into and talk about around that. But for the sake of our focus tonight, let's just consider really the invisible realities that course through this this one straightforward statement. They are deeply profound realities that I think we read too quickly and don't feel deeply enough. Often they are undervalued. What's presented here is undervalued. What I'm after is for us to see. My prayer is that we would, that by a faithful study of this, that we might truly have an enlarged perspective and understand the blessed intendedness of this. Well, it's a revolutionary concept if we get it. It's truly revolutionary. It speaks really of the hope of the ages because it addresses the plight of humanity. Let me just get right to it. The idea is really massive, and I want you to just to, in brief form, just drink it in. God is really at the center of the whole issue here. Christ is the means. The whole argument that John is going to make and the whole principle of this statement is about the gospel as the key and joy-filled fellowship as the outcome. You see, what it's touching, this nerve that I say is massive and revolutionary, is that you and I are creatures made in the image of God, relational. We are creatures made for relationship. We are relational beings. Without proper relationship, we suffer. It is contrary to our design. We are made for relationship. Let me give you a few phrases that might be helpful. Life is relational. Death is isolational. Life is relational, and throughout the scriptures, life is always portrayed that way. Life is a picture of relationship. From the very beginning, God, the very first thing he said was not good, was not sin, but that man was alone. Because his design is relational. And throughout the scriptures, everywhere there is sin, death follows. And everywhere there is death, there is always the picture of isolation, of separation. Life is relational. Death is isolational. And 1 John is truly tapping the nerve at the very bottom and core of human affliction. It's tapping the nerve that speaks of our design. Sin entered our world and separation resulted. Relationships now suffer everywhere. The breakdown of relationships is apparent all around us, from the home to society at large. From individual relationships, sitting in these chairs, to nations going to war. Relationships everywhere suffer because of sin that separates. The grand plight of humanity is at bottom relational because sin is relational. These are some huge thoughts. The grand plight of humanity, the greatest problem on earth, is relational. Because sin is relational. So, this point in 1 John that I'm supposed to spend very little time on, this point about fellowship, we have fellowship with one another. This whole point is about, in a very profound way, it's about the gospel. Because in a very profound way, the gospel is about fellowship. Did you hear that? In a very profound way, the gospel is about fellowship. First with God, that creates and transforms fellowship with one another. The righteous died in the place of the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. That we might have fellowship with God. It is about communion, union, communion. It is about communion that begins vertical and extends horizontal. You see, the gospel is more than establishing a right relationship with God. It enters into the depths of joyful fellowship. The gospel should produce rich relational local churches. The only tangible model of the new humanity in Christ is seen right here in a local church. Remember, the world doesn't see the universal church. All they see are those who claim Christ and gather together. And we should be marked by this, the fellowship of a new humanity, the fellowship that is purchased in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are a new humanity. You see, what I said was so revolutionary and massive is John, I am convinced, is talking more than just what we think of when we hear the word fellowship. He's speaking on the grand scale of redemptive history. And he's describing we are the people who actually have been blessed to know the goal. We experience fellowship with God, and we experience fellowship with one another. And this is because of redemption through Christ, crucified and risen. Oh, it's a powerful thing. It really is the hope of humanity. I think of this. Jude wrote his letter. Jude wrote one letter, right? And he opens it saying this in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. He wanted to write his letter about this. That word common salvation is that same word koinonia of this, our salvation. It's the same thing. So, fellowship is the result of sinners sharing in a common salvation. It's much more than social friendship. It's a devotion in a shared life that is shared and made common only in and through Christ. But because of that, it transforms. It transforms how we relate. So the first one another is that we have fellowship with one another, a restored, intimate, more than friendship, more than just socially connected, more than just aware, but a new communion and common shared life of redemption. All right, number two, we are members of one another. We are members of one another. Look with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And you'll find the word that we're looking for here in verse 5. Paul writes, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Literally, it says members alelon. You are members of one another. And again, it says in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And it reminds me that when the church was born, Acts 2:42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the fellowship." They devoted themselves to the, not to some a generic, no, the fellowship. It's a distinctive, marked out grace of God as the result of Christ's redemption. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, what am I getting at? This is how membership, this is the concept of members one of another. It speaks of something deeper than just a social construct. It speaks of something organic. It speaks of something stronger, more intimate, more deep, more pervasive than something that is created by man. It's something that is not natural. This is not naturally produced. We don't produce a membership one of another. This is something that is truly the mark of a supernatural work of God. It reflects the common life in Christ that belongs to all of God's children. It reflects, therefore, the family of God. This is what it means. The word member there is used really in the idea not only of the anatomy of a body, for that's the picture used in 1 Corinthians 12, but it's also used, member is used as the idea of a household. And that's the idea. That's the principle here. The idea is like Galatians 6:10. You can consider that. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Did you hear that, though? There was an especially there. Did you hear that? There was an especially. He heard it. There's an especially. And this is important because the idea is most Christians think, well, we're supposed to be good to everyone just the same. But there is a logical priority. The first priority is the one another's. The very first responsibility in your immediate family is to provide for your immediate family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If a man does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. That's even the world gets that. The same is true in God's household, especially to the household of God. We are to dedicate and devote ourselves to a unique and intimate level of communion, of care, responsibility, attention. It's all family language. And it means something deep. It's supposed to enable us, allow us to better understand and relate through the concept of family. I mean, I think of this, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. And that's what sets you apart. And that's what brings you together. There's no hint of the modern idea of this sort of self-serving customer, you know, consumer mentality of church, right? Just go where you feel like it, or if you get this out of it, or that, or the other thing. No, this is family. This is why there's commitment. This is why there's a sense of loyalty. Because love is at stake. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, if I delay, Paul says, I want you to know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household, which is the church, the local church, how to behave in it. And he's writing to Timothy, a pastor of a local church. So yes, this is a model of the household of God. And there is a expectation that God gives for how his household relates to one another and loves and serves one another. I think this is important to see that, you know, when a person comes to faith in Christ through the gospel, they become members of God's spiritual household. And you know, their earthly familiar status, their earthly family situation has no bearing on their membership in God's household. How they relate in God's household has no bearing on their natural family situation. Let me give you the reason I say that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied, Jesus replied, here's a natural family situation. Jesus is talking with people who are not natural family. The natural family comes. Hey, we get priority. They want to talk to you. Interrupt what you're doing with those people and come talk to us because blood is thicker than, you know, friendship, water. And this is what Jesus says. He replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. The living Savior said that. I think it's revolutionary. In no way was he demeaning the natural family, but he most certainly was distinguishing the household of God. Did you see that? Do you see that? And in case we don't get it yet, I would also add one other example. And that is also in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and on and on. What does the Prince of Peace mean here? That I have come to divide the natural family. What does he mean? Is he denigrating the natural family? Is he seeking to disparage the institution of the natural family? No. He's seeking to distinguish and accentuate the household of God that is uniquely, uniquely born in Christ, so that all in Christ should see themselves as something uniquely bound, uniquely blessed. You know, Augustine was once asked, how should one deal with a family that has been divided because of Christ? And he answered with these words, blood may be thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than both. He got it. And that's the point. That's the point. The implications of this are vastly important for the love, for the identity, and for the inclusion of all in Christ, including singles and widows and orphans and those who do not know the common grace of a healthy family. This should provide it. God's family. Acts 4:32 reminds me, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That speaks of the membership. That speaks of an intimacy that is supernatural and beyond a social construct. Well, let me ask you to apply these two principles here, this word of relationship, that we have fellowship with one another and that we are members of one another. I would ask you first to think about what you should expect when God seeks to use the image of the natural family. Shouldn't you expect warmth, love, concern, and care? Loyalty, devotion. Well, these are the very things that we owe to one another. And so I ask you, by way of application, would you list those that are the best qualities you know that you have seen or experienced in the natural family that can be applied to the church? List those qualities of love and warmth and any of the graces that God has blessed you to know in the natural family, the sense of loyalty and belonging, acceptance, the comfort of your own person on display. Would you think through those things and then seek to apply them within Christ's church? Seek to give in that way. One last way to help encourage you to apply would be this. Would you maybe identify at least one person in the church? Identify at least one person that you have not connected with as a member of your family, that is God's household, that you've not connected with in that way. Identify that one person and then identify specific ways that you might seek to connect with them. And seek to treat them like family. You see, this has to be practical, or we only increase our hypocritical accountability. So let's do this. Think of someone you can seek out and treat more like family, God's family. I pray that the church of Christ would be truly the household of God, that all who would enter this place would see the love of God is here. These people really love each other. So it's no coincidence that our third and final for tonight, and really that the first responsibility, our command, is a word of responsibility to love one another. Would you come with me to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13. I'm really disciplining myself here because for the sake of time, so I thank you for your prayers in that way. This is such wonderful truth. I will deal with it briefly, but I pray that you absorb and give your heart's attention to think carefully and apply. You see, after we talk about the relation, word of relationship, what he says about us, having fellowship with one another and being members of one another, the rest of the 33 categories, which means 31 of them, are all imperatives, meaning these are commandments. God literally commands these things in his household. He commands the church to do these things to one another. And the first mark is seen right at the night in which our Lord was betrayed. Look with me in John chapter 13, look at verse 31. What I want to show you is really, he's going to present to us sacred love, the sacred love of God himself. And he's going to call the church his own, those whom he is loving. He's going to call them to steward this sacred love. And he's going to call them to steward it with three things in mind. So I want you to note these three things he's going to do. And I'm going to do this very quickly right here. Three things. Number one is the glory of God. Number two, the good of the brother or sister, the good of the Christian. And number three, as a witness to the world. The glory of God, the good of your brethren, and a witness to the world. So look first for how we are to steward sacred love because it has to do with the glory of God. Look at verse 31. This is John 13, 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." There's something really powerful here. I don't have time to deal with entirely, but we've seen a parallel in Matthew, and that is all of the machinery has been set in motion and the crucifixion is coming. And the first thought to Christ's mind is the glory of God. The very first priority in his thinking and what he says. When the betrayer walks out to do his dirty work, the very first thing, the very first subject of attention is God is going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified. And indeed, just like the sun, you know, that the sun burns with its brilliant brightness, the same all the time. But we perceive it differently, don't we? So on earth, we sense the heat of the sun best at noon. Oh, but it's always burning right now, just as hot as ever. And so it is with the glory of God. It burns all the time, no matter what we see or perceive or feel. But sometimes, in some situations, it's more like the noonday. And that's the cross. The cross has first and foremost to do with the glory of God, and the cross in God's mind is very clearly a statement of God's love. So the love of God has first to do with the glory of God. And secondly, it has to do with the good of the church. Look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, this is just profound. Because the point is, first priority, the glory of God. Second priority, immediately he thinks, I'm not going to be with you anymore. Physically. I won't be in the household. Physically. You're going to be alone. Physically. And what does that mean? You're going to have to love each other. Like I have. You're going to have to love each other. Because after all, that's what the cross is to teach you anyway. That's my whole mission and purpose. I have come for this. And so I'm leaving you. And you must now do this. You must take what I have come to give. And you must give it to one another. It's beautiful. Stunning. A little while I'm with you, but you will seek me. I won't be there. He's thinking of their needs. He's thinking of their sorrows and their pain and their suffering. He's thinking of all the trials when he's not there to deal with them physically. And his thought goes to, but I leave you to love one another. So love is the key and champion responsibility of the church. Love to care for one another through all of the trials and challenges, pains, joys and sorrows of life. Love. He calls us to love. It's a new commandment, he says. We might say it's the simplest and the clearest, but also the hardest. In fact, I would dare say this. No thoughtful Christian can ever say, I am perfectly keeping even the most elementary principle of the Christian life. Because if that were so, he would love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as Christ did. Well, the third. We've seen that it has first to do with the glory of God, second, for the good of the church, and third, it has to do, sacred love and the stewardship of it has to do with the witness to the world. Look at verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this. Oh, this. Are you guys with me? You're quiet. I'm not. I'm just, this is so huge. This is huge. It has to do with the glory of God. It has to do with the good of the church, the household of God. And then it beams out to the world. I want you to catch this though. Christ did not die to make us known. He died that he would be made known. So catch this. So when he says that all people will know something about us, he is really pointing to something bigger than our identity, who we are. Think about what God is saying. He wants to remove the argument of unbelief in this world through the testimony of his own love in us. He didn't say, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love them. But the world will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's an amazing thing that he's saying. It's the love of God that they cannot have because they are at enmity to him. An unrepentant heart cannot know the depths of the love of God. But if you are in Christ, you do. And therefore, you are the ones and the only ones who can put it on display. And that's not something we do on the internet. That's something we do in relationship. That's what he's saying. The key here is this, that Christ commands his followers to so yield to so yield to and abide in the love of God that God would be made known through them. So, we are not called to love one another primarily for our sake. We are not called to love one another so that people will know who we are. We are called to love one another in such a profound and radical manner so that people will know who God is. Do you hear me? That's amazing. That people will know who God is. This is the true note of the church. Not miracles, not formularies, not numbers, not social programs. No, no, no. They will know we are Christ if we have love. Love is the true note of the church, the hallmark, the brand of Christ. Love. Love. Well, we could go elsewhere. We could look at John 15. In fact, turn over there just briefly, and I'll just read this section without much comment. This is my commandment, chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is what he's calling us to. And then look at what he says in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, and so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. That's profound. He says, I chose you. I first loved you. You didn't choose me. No, I chose you, and I loved you. And now I want you to love one another. That's my choice. I want you to love one another. In fact, I've even given you the intimacy of asking anything in my name. I'll vouch for it. I'll provide. And why do I give this to you? So that you love one another. Doesn't that beg the question? Why would he speak in such great terms of prayer if the love that he has in mind that we must give to each other, it's going to be demanding and need prayer and need his intercession? It's profound. It's beautiful. It's amazing. I love what John Owen said when he was asked, what is this love? What is this love that Christ speaks of? I will answer briefly. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God, an effect of faith, whereby believers, being knit together by the strongest bonds of affection, upon the account of their interest in one head, Jesus Christ, and participation of one Spirit, do delight in, value, and esteem each other, and are in a constant readiness for all those regular duties whereby the temporal, spiritual, and eternal good of one another may be promoted. Oh, that's so good. So that our love is not only practical, but it promotes something within us. It promotes within us eternal good. It blesses us not only in the here and now, but forever. This is our call. Indeed, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, there's so much. Let me ask you to turn quickly to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, all the way near Revelation, just before it. A few books. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There's the household picture. There's the love of God, initiation. And then he says, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now look at, drop down, if you would, at verse 11. So he first says, God has loved us, though we don't really see it always. We don't see the physical transformation, but God has loved us, and we know this to be true. We are his children. So verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should, tell me, love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Oh, that's amazing. He so profoundly, almost audaciously says the command to love one another horizontally. He puts it on the same shelf as believing in Christ. One is unto salvation, to eternal life. The other is a fruit of it. But he puts them on the same shelf. This is a biblical way of stressing just how important this is, that we love one another. Oh, drop down to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Absolutely profound. One more would be Romans chapter 12, and then we'll close. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. As we bring this to an end, I want us to see, you can tell that the love command, the love one another, is a towering responsibility. It towers over every other one another in the New Testament. There are many one another's, but the love one another is supreme. So here, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Brothers, sisters, listen. Do you not see with me that this is describing what love looks like? This is describing it. You see, I'm trying to be practical. I'm trying to help us see exactly what does this look like. Well, this is what it looks like. Outdoing one another in honor. Not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, relationally, contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is to love. This is to love. In Romans 13, 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. I just love how many times we are told this. Two more, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is simple to get, nearly impossible to give. Let me give you two practical things I want to encourage you to do that weren't stated already. There's a lot there that you could just take from Scripture directly and apply. But two more. One is just move toward each other. Take initiative. Don't wait for the other one. You see, because the whole point about the love of God is that we love because He first loved us. So let's just take these two simple applications, very, very plain. Move toward another. Move toward one another. Take the initiative to seek out, to give in love, to bless, to care for, to invest in. You know, extroverts, this isn't a personality thing. This isn't about, you know, introversion versus extroversion. It's not about, you know, extroverts might make it look easy, but it's not easy for any of us, especially if you do this in a biblical way. You know, instead of always just connecting with the people that are easiest to connect with, the people that reciprocate the most to make you feel good, but rather seeking out the ones that are the least to reciprocate, seeking out the ones that are the hardest to spend time with and to enjoy. It doesn't mean that that should dominate and that's the only thing you do, but it does mean that you ought to seek to love. It does mean that you ought to seek the hardest people among us. If we are to be a loving congregation, we must move toward one another, and we must take the initiative and not wait for them. So take the initiative. Consider even this Sunday to find someone you haven't connected with and just seek to invest, to give yourself, to show them love. After all, it's not about us, is it? And that's the point. My other question would be, what might make you hesitant there? Why might you hesitate to do that? Think of those reasons. Write them down. Pray about them. Deal with them. My second admonition, move toward one another, and then secondly, know one another. Here's a simple premise. You ready? You cannot love who you do not know. You cannot love who you do not know. So you move toward one another and then you seek to know them. This isn't about platitudes and a social checkmark. It's costly. Because we're all limited on time. We're all limited on energy. Some have more social energy than others. We have to respect that and understand that. But where are we investing? How are we investing? Because it is about investment, isn't it? To know someone, it takes investment. You have to invest your interest. You have to invest time and you have to invest energy. It's hard. I know. It's hard. You might think it's easy for me because I just kind of bounce around. Sometimes I go home absolutely exhausted. I feel like a shell. I have nothing in me anymore. Just gone. My point is, it's not easy. But it's what we're called to do. And it's for the glory of Christ. And I find great joy in it. But it takes investment of interest. You got to actually be interested. You have to give time and you have to give energy. And then you have to listen. This investment involves listening, right? To know. You cannot love who you do not know, so you got to listen. You got to learn. You got to listen to other people. We're not used to that anymore. Everything now is at our fingertips the way we want it. We're not really interested, and we really don't give time and space to stop and just give our attention to someone and get to learn them, understand them, without distraction. Being engaged and being sympathetic, meaning suffering with their sufferings, rejoicing with their rejoicings? Now that will promote love. It's not about feelings first. It's about truth. Well, what greater practical and experiential reason is there to live but that we are beloved by God and the love of God is ours to share? So let us live to the full. Oh, I thank God for you all, and I express my love to you. I'm grateful for you in the common salvation we share. May God help us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessing you've given us tonight to be able to look into your word. I thank you for the investment that each one here has made tonight. I ask that you would bless them, multiply and grow the investment they've made for the glory of Christ and for the good of your church and as a witness to the world. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.